turn to Genesis 16. We're going to dig right in. Okay, good to see everyone. We are studying Hagar, as you know, from doing your homework this week. And Hagar is a Hebrew name that means flight. Possibly even an element of an immigrant in there. It's a very appropriate name for her. You know, Hagar is a really intriguing story, but one that raised many questions for me. I'm going to tell you right up front that I was all over the board studying Hagar. You know, I would draw a conclusion, then I'd draw the opposite conclusion, and hadn't thought how much that might really instill confidence in you till just now. Anyway, that's okay, because there were lots of lessons to be learned in that whole process. I pondered how to put the pieces of her life together for you. And so, like any accomplished and experienced storyteller, I decided to start at the end. So the end of this story, though, is actually the beginning of a struggle that's continued for about 4,000 years. The Arab-Israeli conflict is alive and well in this year of our Lord, 2008, but it really began somewhere around 2050 B.C. The Arab people, like the Jewish people, are descendants of Abraham. And the Jewish nation is descended from Abraham through his son Isaac by his wife Sarah. The Arabs, at least 12 tribes, are believed to have descended from Abe through his son Ishmael by his wife Hagar. One commentator put it this way: the Arab-Israeli conflict dispute is really a family dispute. It's the longest running and most intense squabble in history. This aspect of Hagar's life has far-reaching effects when we really see it in the light of our current political climate. But there's so much more to Hagar's story. The thing is, it's hard to judge it by looking through these 21st century eyes. You know, we need to go back 4,000 years and become participants in her life. Try to relate to her woman to woman. Try to put yourselves in her skin, into her life, into her head, mostly into her heart. So let's pray before we begin that. Heavenly Father, thank you as always for meeting us here. Thank you for drawing us here. Holy Spirit, thank you that we can rely on you. Please just empty us of self and fill us with you. Open our hearts to receive what it is you have for us. Help us to learn why you brought us here. And Lord, as we look at Hagar, help us to relate to her, help us to learn from her, help us to love her the way that you did. And Lord, for myself, I ask that you will just keep my words clear, that only what will be of honor and glory to you will come out of my mouth. Lord, that you will just keep me humble before you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at four aspects of Hagar's life. But as we look at them, I want you to decide for yourself if you think that they're statements or if they're questions. We're going to look at Hagar the victim, Hagar the villain, Hagar the visionary, and Hagar the vindicated. So first, Hagar the victim. Remember last week we were studying Abraham and Sarah, and our story continues with them. They were in Egypt. And in Genesis 12, it tells us that when they left Egypt, Pharaoh was very generous to them. He gave them lots of livestock, lots of servants to take with them. It seems reasonable to deduce that Hagar was part of that whole acquisition, that when they left Egypt, Hagar was with them. Hagar became Sarah's bondservant. She served Sarah personally. You know, Hagar was raised in Egypt, where they worship numerous pagan gods. So how do you think she felt about leaving there? I mean, do you think she was excited? Do you think she was frightened? Maybe she was intrigued by the God that Abraham and Sarah worshipped. Maybe she didn't want anything to do with it. But as she traveled with them between Egypt and Canaan, we know that there were opportunities for her to observe their faith and observe their worship and dependence on their God. For example, in Genesis 13, there are two recorded incidents of Abe calling on the name of the Lord at an altar that he had built for that purpose. Also, when Abraham and Lot went their separate ways, she would have observed the generosity of her master in that situation. And as a personal servant to Sarah, she might have overheard Abe telling... Okay, I just did it. When I wrote my notes, I wrote Abe. I thought that would work when I was talking, but... If I say Abe, I don't mean any disrespect. We're just this close. Okay, I prayed that I would be humbled, and so there it goes. Okay, I overheard Abraham telling Sarah maybe about his conversations with the Lord, and maybe especially about relating the promises that he gave to Abraham, the promise that he would have an heir from his own body, and that that descendant would be as numerous as the stars. Hagar may have been privy to hearing those discussions. My point to begin with is that we don't know Hagar's spiritual status, but we can be fairly certain that she was aware of Abe and Sarah's faith, and that she had experienced their dependence on God. So we pick up the story in Genesis 16, verses 1 through 3. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So we see here that Sarah might just have been running low on patience. She'd been childless all of these 10 years, and I believe she just felt like she had a solution to the situation. John Phillips, in his commentary, says, "Abe and Sarah were ordinary people with hopes and fears and desires and wants just like anyone else. Abe wanted an heir more than anything, and Sarah was frustrated that she couldn't give him one. You add an attractive slave girl, a legal loophole, some worldly reasoning, and the result was an entanglement so snarled and twisted that 4,000 years have not unraveled it." Sarah's logic could have gone something like this. You know, first of all, God, in Genesis 15, had told Abraham that there would be an heir from his body, but he never said who the mother would be. That promise that the child would be from Sarah comes much later. In our word, it's in Genesis 17. It hasn't happened yet. Secondly, it could appear that Sarah, at this age, she's about 75, that she decided she was just too old. You know, the time had passed. But she felt like it was okay for Abe, who was 85 years old. And lastly, it was really the custom of the time. We read about that in our homework, the Hammurabi Code. In this one section of the code, it said that a wife could give a servant to her husband as a second wife. It was totally up to the first wife. It was her choice. But if she chose to, she could. And any child born of that union, if they chose, could legally be considered their child, the child of the master and the first wife. So Sarah logically just worked it all out. You know, technically, she didn't do anything wrong. She'd been waiting on God, and she had been patient. And she was really just taking advantage of what was available to her, kind of helping God out. You know, I've been guilty of that. You put the pieces together, even though they don't quite fit, you know, you make those pieces work. Impatience plagues us all at one point or another. And we do need to remember, James 5:11 says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure and see the end intended by the Lord, full of compassion and mercy." You know, we can't be too hard on Abraham and Sarah. Remember when they lived. This was all happening before the law, before Moses. They were learning as they went. And they couldn't pull out their Bible and look at all the verses they underlined that said, be patient, wait on the Lord, he's in control. You know, really, when we go to those verses, often they're a verse written about Abraham. He was so faithful. You know, they were really on the job training here. They did a good job, and God recorded it for us later. The point here is that Abe and Sarah needed to wait on God's plan and God's timing, but they just figured it all out and worked it all out. But did anyone stop to consider Hagar in this? There was a third person. It would appear she had no part in the decision, which makes sense. She was a slave. Maybe she wasn't even aware of the custom of the day. Maybe she knew all about that. But knowing doesn't always cancel out your feelings, does it? She'd been with Abraham and Sarah for 10 years. I think she had relationship on some level with them. But now she was going to be the wife of Abraham, not because he chose her, but because she was a valuable commodity. You know, it was a prudent decision for them. And you just want to go, oh, how touching, how thoughtful for her. You know, also being given to a man really just for the purpose of having a child, it's like a dichotomy. It's a very intimate business arrangement. How do you figure that out? And then knowing that she might conceive, but her child could be taken from her legally. Well, these are hard realities to swallow. And as a woman, I sympathize with Hagar. I feel like, yes, she is a victim in this scheme. This was a hard place for a woman to be. That's my take on it. Assuming also that she had been observing Abraham and Sarah and learning from them, what does this do to their witness about God? You know, she knew their faith. So right now, were they acting on that faith? Could she be clear in her mind that this is what God had for them and this is what God had for her? Well, Hagar becomes Abraham's wife and she becomes pregnant. So perfect. Sarah's plan worked. It solved every problem. Abe was going to have an heir. Sarah had a child. And Hagar, well, Hagar doesn't really matter. You know, great story. End of story. We can pack up and go home. It worked. No, I don't think so. As we said, no one was trusting God. And really, this plan went south, literally went south. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. I don't think Sarah counted on Hagar's response. So this is where it could be argued that Hagar moves from victim to villain. A Scottish novelist named George MacDonald has a quote that summarizes the situation. He says, "In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably." How is success measured here? Hagar became pregnant, but she also became prideful. Verse 4 tells us that her mistress became despised in her eyes. This word despise means to look at with contempt, reproach, to look down upon. And it just seems as if Hagar took this opportunity to flaunt her conception against the fact that Sarah was barren. In 21st century terms, Hagar had attitude. If you're a mother of teenagers, you understand attitude. I think Hagar had it. And I have to confess, in my humanness, I totally get Hagar. I relate to her. Part of me just wants to argue, yeah, but Hagar isn't a villain. She is a victim. But then my lesson was that just really exemplifies what this whole problem is. I was busted on that. If we look at the situation, it's that Sarah's mistake was she made a plan apart from God. And Abe, he just went along with that. He didn't compare it with the promises of God. They just figured this would work. And Hagar, although she kind of was dragged into it, it was really out of line for her to respond with attitude. She was a servant, and therefore she should have responded in submission and obedience. That was her place. That is where God had her. Responding to sin with sin doesn't make anything right. It just makes two sins. So God doesn't require our help to work out the details of our lives. He requires our obedience. And he doesn't need our plans. He just needs us to have faith in his plans. Doesn't matter how long that takes. The end result is that Hagar was treated harshly by Sarah, and she feels compelled to run away. So again, if we're looking at it through Hagar's eyes, go, I understand why she did it. But we would do well to remember the words of 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, is commendable before God. This isn't just a woman leaving a tough situation. This is a slave leaving her master. She's a fugitive. She's running. She's breaking the law. It kind of looks like Hagar was heading home back to Egypt. She had traveled that direction. She'd gone many miles, and she was in this wilderness. It was a dangerous place to be. And she was intercepted in the wilderness of Shur, which is an area northeast of Egypt. Hagar was heading back home, back where she came from, back to her roots, back to life before God. So again, I ask you, what was Hagar's spiritual status? She'd been introduced to God, but did she believe? You know, she was running away. I think she probably felt unappreciated. I imagine she felt misunderstood. She was looking for safety. Maybe she was looking for happiness. But there's no indication in our text that she was looking for God, that she was seeking refuge in God, or even calling out to God. No, in this case, God was seeking her. Now, up to this point, her relationship with God might have just been an extension of Abraham and Sarah's. But now she was about to have her own encounter with God. And what will she do with it? And here's where Hagar becomes the visionary. Let's read verses 7 through 9. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. The angel of the Lord is believed to be a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in Scripture. If we're looking for Jesus in Genesis, if we're looking for Jesus in this story, he's pretty easy to find. He's right here. He's seeking Hagar. He's seeking to save Hagar from possible physical death and possible spiritual death. So think about this for a minute. Jesus Christ, who is currently residing in heaven, he steps down on earth to pursue Hagar. Hagar, the pregnant, runaway Egyptian slave. He intercepts her, stops her from heading back home. John Phillips in his commentary says it well. The first time the angel of the Lord comes is not to Abe, but to Hagar. Not to man, but to woman. Not to saint, but sinner. Not to a high rank, but a slave. Not to one seeking God, but one fleeing from God. He goes on to tell us that this shows that God loved Hagar as much as he loved Abraham. Abraham was God's guy. Abraham was God's man of faith. But Hagar was equally as important to God as Abraham. He didn't want Hagar to return to her pagan roots. He knew that she needed him. He also knew that she was carrying Abraham's child, and Abraham's child needed to be protected. What's really interesting here is that Hagar doesn't even seem surprised or afraid or anything when she encounters the angel of the Lord. Other people, when you read in Scripture, they encounter them. They are freaked out. They're on their face. Hagar just starts having conversation with him. Did she realize that she was talking to God? You know, I think she must have. But notice that the angel of the Lord, he doesn't approach Hagar just in this spirit of nurturing and compassion. He's just, Hagar, it's okay. I know it's hard. No, he just gets right down to business. First, he calls her by name, Hagar. Wow, this had to be a divine encounter. He knew her name. Next, he addresses her as Sarai's maid. So he reminds her immediately of her place. She is Sarai's maidservant. That's her position in life. He then says asked her where she's come from. And she answers truthfully. She says, I'm fleeing from Sarah. The angel of the Lord knew what she was doing. He didn't need to ask to find out. He wasn't just making small talk. No, he gets right to the heart of the issue. And quite clearly, I think there is a heart issue here. This is often how Jesus works in Scripture. We've seen other examples. In fact, in John 4, remember the story? Jesus meets the woman at the well. And just after a short conversation with her, he says, go call your husband and have him come here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, I know, but you've had 5, and the man you're with now is not your husband. Ugh. You know, right to the heart of the issue. In Matthew 19, Jesus tells the rich young ruler that what he needs to do is sell everything and give it to the poor. Then he can follow him. The rich young ruler goes away sorrowful. He was very wealthy. Again, he's right at the heart issue. In Hagar's case, she was not being obedient to her mistress. The Lord was aware of all the circumstances. But right now, he was dealing with her heart. And her heart issue appeared to be submission. Is there a heart issue that you need to allow God to deal with? It's the issue at the very core of the circumstance. You know, God could be standing between you and your next move, saying, I know what you've been through, but we can't move on unless we deal with your heart. You know, honestly consider, is there a circumstance in your life where you really need to submit your will to someone else or to God himself? Maybe it's a situation where you need to override your pride. Maybe you need to let go of that anger. Maybe you need to drop the worry. Maybe you need to grant forgiveness to someone. It's possible your situation will not change until you do. You know, the angel of the Lord, he meant business. He could have said, okay, Hagar, when Sarah admits that she made a really bad plan and then took her frustration out on you when it didn't work, and when Abe confesses that he should have taken charge but didn't, and then when they both come and apologize to you for hurting your feelings, then go back and submit to your mistress. No, it would be nice if it worked that way. No, he said, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Whatever that looks like, it wasn't pretty. It made her leave. It's straightforward. It was cut and dry. God deals with everyone one-on-one. You know, there's not group therapy. It's not going to work for me once it works for them. He knows that the only person that you can change is you. You can change your thoughts, you can work on your attitudes, but no one else's. But the thing is, you can get right with God no matter what's going on around you, no matter what everyone else is doing. It's you and God. Chuck Swindoll writes, "We cannot change the past. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our own attitudes." Okay, so after the angel of the Lord dealt with Hagar's issues, he kind of moves on and gives her some encouragement and some promise. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase those. The angel of the Lord told Hagar she would have a son, and she should name him Ishmael, which means "the Lord has heard your afflictions." He promises that this son's descendants would be greatly multiplied. And he also says in verse 12 that this son would be a wild donkey man, that he would be a fighter, that he would be an antagonizer, that his hand would be against people, theirs would be against him, and he would dwell close with his people. First, God tells Hagar to name her son Ishmael because God hears. God heard her. God heard her pain. God heard her hurt. God even heard her attitude. We don't even know if she ever really beseeched God, but he heard her anyway. In verse 12, the description of Hagar's son is an interesting one. It's an interesting promise. When I first started studying, I thought, is this promise a blessing or not? And we could spend days discussing it, but just in brief, we know that Ishmael's descendants are Arab nations. Some of these nations are bitter enemies of Israel, God's chosen people. They always have been. They probably always will be. But God has not forgotten the Arab people, not by a long shot. He loves them. They're his creation. Honestly, there are literally millions of believing Arabs, and more are coming to the Lord all the time. There are amazing and miraculous conversions happening in the Arab and Muslim world. God is working. Just a side note, those of you that weren't here this morning, I suggest that you try to listen to Larissa's teaching. It was a gifted teaching. I was so blessed. And she gives some wonderful examples of what we just talked about. So I think that you would really be blessed by hearing it. So again, if we look back at verse 12 and we think a wild donkey man and all that, but we need to see it through Hagar's eyes, not ours. We have so much insight into Ishmael's descendants that she did not have. I mean, he wasn't even born yet. But at this time, this was a promise of a son, a promise of a strong son, a promise of a son that would have numerous descendants. His line would be perpetuated. I think this was a promise and a blessing for an Egyptian slave. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also seen him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi." Apparently Hagar believes and accepts this promise. Apparently, she was moved by the whole experience. She acknowledges this visitor as God. She says, "You are the God who sees." Amazing that an Egyptian slave penned the name El Roy. It's recorded for us today. El Roy, God sees. Hagar was aware that God had rescued her in the wilderness, and this gave her hope. I mean, she realized that she wasn't alone. I think she knew at this point she wasn't expendable. She saw that God knew her and saw her and loved her anyway. You know, God sees you in your situation. He wants you to trust that he knows how to rescue you from whatever wilderness you are in. He wants to be your hope. You know, what is your wilderness circumstance? What is that place that you're in that maybe is dry, maybe is wearing you out? Maybe you can't find your way out of it. It's all-encompassing to you. It could be a difficult or broken relationship. That could be the wilderness that you get caught in. Maybe it's financial trouble. You just can never get past that. Maybe you live with an unbelieving spouse. Maybe you have a prodigal child. Maybe you're the prodigal child. Maybe your job is just so difficult right now that it's such a hard place to be. Maybe you're in very poor health. Maybe there's an addiction. God sees your situation. He knows everything about it. Your rescue comes by placing your faith and trust in Him. You don't need to keep wandering. You need to beseech God. He's already there. He already sees. Okay, so now what? Obviously, Hagar returns home to the tent of Abe and Sarah. And we don't know. Was she changed? I think she had to have been. Was she repentant? Was she accepted back there? Is she now vindicated? Whatever the scenario, we know that Abe had listened to Hagar, because verse 15 tells us that Hagar bore Abram a son, and he named him Ishmael. Now, Abe named his son Ishmael, even though there's no record in Scripture that God told him to. He only told Hagar. I'm sorry. So we know that Abraham listened to that story and believed. You know, I know as women, we kind of wonder how this whole living arrangement worked out when she went back. So let's look at it a little bit. We know Hagar had seen and spoken with God. That's huge. We know Sarah and Abraham know all about it. Also, she is the mother of the only child, really, in this tent. So it looks like she's in a really strong position. But to her credit, there's nothing in Scripture that leads us to believe that she brought her attitude back with her. She was told to go back and be submissive, and it appears that at this point she was. For 13 years, however, there was no other child. It's very possible that they all felt that Ishmael was going to be the child of promise. 13 years pass. That's a long time. Sarah still didn't have a child. I'm sure Abe spent a lot of time with Ishmael, teaching him, talking about his faith, talking about the promise. So life goes on. Now Abe is 99 years old, and Sarah's 89 years old. Then the promise comes. In Genesis 17:19, your comma has to be in the right place there. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. God went on to tell Abraham that he would bless Ishmael also, that Ishmael would have a great nation, but Ishmael was not the covenant child. Isaac was. So you can imagine, life is about to change for everyone. We pick up Hagar's story in chapter 21. So if you want to turn there. At this point, the promised child, Isaac, would be 3 or 4 years old. And Ishmael would be about 16 or 17 years old. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 21. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abe made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, who had borne to Abe, scoffing. The word for scoffing means to scorn, literally to laugh out loud. Now, why do you think Ishmael responded this way? Why would he scoff at Isaac? I mean, here's a 17-year-old. In that culture, he's a man. Why did he feel like he needed to taunt a 3-year-old? Maybe he was jealous. No, maybe he's just mean-spirited. We think about that description of him a few chapters ago and go, oh, I don't know. But we can't deny the fact that it's possible that Hagar kind of had a relapse in the attitude department. Once all of this changed, that maybe she, again, kind of had attitude, helped to influence Ishmael's attitude. It's just speculation, but it's possible. Again, we're just going to kind of summarize the next few verses. That Sarai saw what was going on there. She says, no way. We are not going to have this. Send them away. They are not part of the inheritance of my son. Well, Abraham loved Ishmael. It was his son, his only son at this point. Well, Isaac was born, but his first son. And he says, this grieves me. That word means that he would shake with emotion. He was so upset. But he didn't just listen to Sarah this time. He went to the Lord. And the Lord said, Sarah's right. These boys cannot live together. I promise you that Ishmael will have his own inheritance, but he cannot be a threat to the promised seed. See, Hagar was the mother of the son that was born out of flesh, out of striving, out of worldly decisions. Isaac was a child born of promise, of faith, of spirit. The flesh and the spirit are at odds. They were then, they are now. Paul writes in Galatians 4:29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Again, we see Jesus in Genesis. The old sinful nature needs to be replaced by the new nature that is changed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ishmael and Isaac are the old and the new nature. They cannot coexist. Sadly, Abraham realized that Ishmael was not the promise from God. God gave him instructions of what he needed to do, and Abraham faithfully obeyed. He packed them up with provisions. He gave them as much water as they could carry. And then he had to place Hagar and Ishmael in God's hands. And he had to trust that God was going to provide for them. Abe knew enough that he could expect a miracle. But did Hagar share this faith with him? Now, I don't know if Hagar understood or not. She complied, as she often did. It was kind of her life. But how do you think she felt? Okay, on one hand, I think her hopes were probably crushed. I think she thought her son would be the heir. Also, she's being asked to leave the security of her family, of her home. She's going out in the wilderness. I mean, how would that make any woman feel? On the other hand, she had met God. She had personal experience knowing that God sees the situation. He knows what's going on. He has made promises to her. She is not going to be alone in this. These are difficult times, and they inspire difficult questions. You know, was Hagar departing in submission with a heart of faith, a heart of trust? Or did she have a spirit of resentment and attitude? She now had spent 24 years with Abraham and Sarah, observing their faith. But observation doesn't make one faithful. Did she have her own faith, faith enough to get through this? So Hagar and Ishmael were wandering in the wilderness until their water was gone. And then Hagar had to help Ishmael into the shade. And she went across the way because she didn't want to watch him die. This is a heart-wrenching image. She was watching her son die, feeling like there was nothing she could do. But had she forgotten the promise from God? Verse 18 reminds her, I will make him a great nation. He had already promised her that. Also, had she completely forgotten her previous wilderness experience? I mean, I want her to stand up and say, God, I know you're here somewhere. I have met you here before. You see what's going on. Please help us. But there's no indication that she cried out to God for help. Verse 16 says that she lifted her voice and wept. I'm not sure what that means. What I do know is that God responded to the boy, but not to her. read verse 17 with me. I'll read it for you. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." There's no record that Ishmael said anything. Our commentators believe that God responded to the moaning and groaning of Ishmael dying of thirst. Why? Because God had made a promise to Abraham concerning Ishmael, and he was going to uphold that promise. In a way, he made a promise to Ishmael himself in his name. Remember, Ishmael means God that hears your afflictions. That would be a constant reminder of God's presence and faithfulness. In verse 19, it says, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. God opened Hagar's eyes to see a well. Her immediate need was his immediate provision. He met them where they were. He blessed them right where they were at. The lesson is that God meets us right where we're at. It can be in the wilderness. It can be on the mountaintop. It can be in the valley in between. Or closer to home. It can be at school. It can be at work. It can be at home, in your car, doing dishes. It can be that morning when getting out of bed is more than you can do. It can be the end of a long day when you're so tired you just don't think you can think clearly anymore. He is ready with exactly what he knows we need, just as he gave them the water. God sees your circumstances. Hagar is proof of that. He's waiting for you to recognize that you need him. And when you realize that, you need to expect the unexpected. There was a water source, a well or a spring or something right next to them, and they didn't know it. They were dying of thirst, and it was right there. What is waiting for you? It makes me excited. Don't delay. Go to God. I can picture him standing there with his hands out ready to hand it to us. We just need to go to him. Okay. I have pondered throughout this study Hagar's faith. And don't misunderstand, I am not judging her. I totally relate to her. But I kept questioning, did she ever surrender her heart to the one true God? We don't really know. But my lesson, it took a month for me to learn it, was that we don't need to know. You know, that's between Hagar and God. I hope one day when I'm in heaven that I see her and I can talk to her. But there is one thing I do know, one thing I have learned from this study, is that I don't want others to ever look at my story or look at my life and feel that they need to ask, did she get it? Was she a believer? Did Christy have her own faith? I want my life to reflect my faith in my God. And I think that you should want that too. Our story begins with Hagar, a young pagan Egyptian bondservant. It ends with Hagar, the foundress of a powerful nation. The narrative in between is everything about life. Its attitude, submission, self-preservation, faith. Everything is covered in her life. Hagar has an amazing story. But the thing is, so do you, and so do I. And so, what's the verdict? It's between you and God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is between us and you. Thank you that you deal with us one-on-one. Thank you that you love us one-on-one. Thank you that we can come to you in the midst of anything, that you see what's going on. And Lord, I just pray that our eyes will be open and we'll see what is right next to us that you are just waiting to give to us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who just does not know and has not made their commitment to their one true God, that they won't leave here tonight without experiencing that, without knowing that. And for the rest of us, Lord, make our faith obvious. Make our faith full. Let our lives be an offering to you. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm sorry, I went a little long, so you'll have to scurry.